Good morning. The name of the hymn that we're singing is called Savior of the Nations Come. Who is the Savior? Who's the Savior? Jesus is the Savior. What does that mean to be a Savior? What does it mean? I don't know if you heard his answer. It's perfect. To be a Savior is to be our God and to be the one who saves. Can we say that together? To be a Savior is to be our God and to be the one who saves. That was a perfect answer. Thank you for that. And how did Jesus save us? How did Jesus save us?
By dying on the cross.
Dying on the cross. Why did he have to die? Do you know? To take away our sins. Yeah, the punishment for all of our sins, for any one of our sins, the punishment is death. But Jesus came into the world and said to the Father, I will die for all of them. And because Jesus is God, his blood, his death counts for all of us, not just him, but all of us. And he doesn't have any sin. And because he counts for all of us, we're all saved. So the hymn says, Savior of the nations come. Not just of some of us, not just many of us, but how many sins did Jesus die for? All of the sins of the whole world, right? That's a wonderful thing to remember. Let's pray about that. Can you fold your hands? Heavenly Father, you sent Jesus as our Savior, which means that he is God and that he saves us. He saved us on the cross because we had the penalty of dying for our sins, but Jesus died in our place. So even though one day we will die in our bodies, unless you come first, all of our sins are paid for. And on the last day when Jesus comes again, we will rise again to live with you and him forever in heaven. Thank you, Father. Amen. The word of God for meditation on this first Sunday of Advent is the New Testament epistle lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Well, Paul writes, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ concerning you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You and I, so sinful, so sin-filled, sin-soaked, sin-riddled, wild, untamed, untrained creatures, formerly subservient only to the devil, but now called by Christ Jesus himself, called to faith. I think Paul and Peter both start all of their letters in the New Testament with the word grace, because in Greek, it's so very much like the usual Greek word for greetings. But imagine what it's like to be told, instead of greetings, grace to you. It's a blessing. It's a prayer. And the other word that they often start their letters with, peace, is the usual way of saying greetings in Hebrew, such as in the letters of Ezra in his book in the Old Testament. But to pray for someone's grace, for God's grace to come to someone, to pray for God's peace. When we do this, we're not trying to manipulate God, but we're showing that we expect only good things to come to us from God our Father. And we pray that he will do precisely what he promises in his holy word. to do these things through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the work of Jesus, our Savior. Paul is writing to people in the city of Corinth. That's why the letter's called Corinthians. And they are troubled and they are troublesome. The Corinthians did not always have a very high opinion of the Apostle Paul, but he loved them dearly, and he shows them that they have been enriched in all speaking and in all thinking. I'm just going to take one of those and explain. To be enriched in someone's speaking is not only to see to it that they have a good speaking voice and good grammar and proper vocabulary, the way that we train our children, or to use a persuasive way of speaking, but because none of these things would matter at all without faith in Christ. How often don't the Gospels and the other epistles of the New Testament show us that a man with little, in some cases almost no education, with the coarsest way of speaking, who maybe couldn't tell an infinitive from an imperative, but who has faith, is all the Holy Spirit needs to convey the gospel to human hearts. Faith gives us the riches of God. It's the channel through which all of God's grace comes to us, and all of His blessings are channeled through our faith and into one another as we share the word of Christ. Paul admits we all are waiting for the Lord Jesus to be revealed. The gospel lesson for the first Sunday in Advent is Jesus coming on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Why is that the lesson? Because the people were looking for the coming of Christ. And by and large, Israel wasn't looking for Him when He was born. We anticipate not only His second coming, but we remember His first coming. But that lesson reminds us that people have been looking for Him for a very long time. For most of us who read Paul's letters or any of the Bible, this is about the second coming of Jesus into the world, when He will come again to judge the living who remain and all of the dead who will all rise together. We will all be judged at the same time by Christ. This is something we confess week by week in the creeds. And it also is a doctrine that is grossly misunderstood by Christians around the world and around our nation, and even in some places probably in our own community. The true focus with regard to the next coming of Christ is focused on in the creeds and in all of the scriptures is that Christ Jesus came into the world the first time to save sinners, to be our God and to save us. What a good creed we had in our children's devotion this morning. Now, about the end times, the chronology of the final days of the universe and the final hours of the very last day do not really need to concern somebody who knows Christ. We're ready for His return. And for those who do not know it, well, if it happens, it'll be too late. When it happens, it'll be too late for them. But the focus on the coming of Jesus is, as I said, why this passage is a part of our Advent worship, because Advent means coming. And in Advent, we remember both Jesus' first coming and His second coming. But let's go back and ponder just for a minute the value of the creed that also teaches this. And since the creed we're using this morning will be the Nicene Creed, let's look briefly at its language today. But the creed says, "For us and for our salvation, He came down, became truly human, and for our sake was crucified, suffered death, was buried, and rose again." And as for the second coming, does the creed mention the second coming? Oh, I'm not sure. Yes, it does. The creed says He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And does it talk about His kingdom? Does it use the language of, of 1,000 years, chronological years here on earth? No. Because the Bible uses spiritual language, talking about the reign of Christ, but when he comes again, it will be his reign in heaven. And therefore, how long will that reign be? His kingdom will have no... Oh, you finish it with me. His kingdom will have no end. The creeds have the value of instructing us in what is key and vital for our faith. The creeds do not use language that is not found in the scriptures. And the value of the creeds is also that they remind us that they were written against dramatic errors in the church in the past. Errors that will resurface from time to time, again and again. But the church came together in the case of the Nicene Creed in 325 AD to agree all together on these brief points that are crucial to our faith, to our teaching, and to our life. Now, Paul also says that knowing this, what Jesus has done for us, you do not lack any gift. And we expect that the gifts that God gives to us are always going to be and only going to be for our good. Because even when trouble comes, it's for our benefit. And what does that do? When trouble comes into our lives, more than often it squares us up with God once again. Because God doesn't give us side hugs. God looks at us squarely. He doesn't concern himself that any of us might be too obscene or too obnoxious or too obese or too overtly sinful to even touch you. No, he brings it on with open arms and a smile that goes up into his eyes and all the way up to the top of his hair and the bottom of his beard. And he loves us. He is gracious to us. He brings peace to us, that peace that Jesus brought by getting in between the wrath of the Father and sinful mankind and saying, I will pay for all of their sins. That means that we lack nothing. Paul even dares to say that we are blameless. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, you must be blameless before the Lord your God. And in the beginning, our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first created beings, were indeed blameless. But God gave them a single law. Remember, it was just that one law about which tree not to eat from? That law that was given for, in my way of thinking, for at least three reasons, and probably more, but I'm just me, but at least these three reasons. First of all, for God's own glory, because man serves and obeys God as servant and as creature. Secondly, God gave mankind that first law for, in the sinless original world, he gave it to man for man's free service. God did not create mankind as brutes that needed to evolve somehow, but before the fall, they had perfect powers of intellect and reason, unstained by sin or temptation or doubt. And thirdly, God gave that first law as a schoolhouse, because if man had, think of this, We get this question in catechism class year after year. If man had continued to obey God and had not fallen into sin, what would have happened? Well, the usual answer, and forgive me, class, is to say, well, it didn't happen. They fell into sin, so let's move on. But what's the actual answer? If Adam and Eve had not fallen into sin, but had then begun to have babies and raise their families in a sinless state, what would God have done? They would have learned, first of all, themselves to obey and delight in pleasing God in all things, and at some later time, God would have begun to bring them home, Adam and Eve, would have been transferred from their earthly paradise into the heavenly paradise without pain, without death. As, for example, God later did as a demonstration with Enoch and Elijah, and of course, Jesus ascended into heaven after he had risen from the dead. But they would have been confirmed there in their goodness. But of course, they did fall. And we are born, not as creatures that might fall, but as already fallen creatures, born with a stain of original sin and our own sins, because left to ourselves, we are not blameless. We cannot, by our own reason or strength or choosing or thinking, believe in Jesus Christ or even come to him or turn to him. Consider the first commandment. Do not have any other gods. A God is the one that we look to, Luther says in the large catechism, one we look to for all good, and the one who we find refuge in. A God is the one we look to during every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust in him and to believe in him with our whole heart. But there are many who look elsewhere with their whole heart above God. Maybe for some, maybe money or the love of money becomes a rival to God, or power or authority or position in this world. But more and more, it is this lonely island fortress that people build around themselves that is the fortress of one's own opinion. My desires, my cravings, my judgment, my choices are above God's word, people say, that reigns supreme in their lives. This is too often the sad truth and the sad, selfish, sinful idolatry of our time. Now, at one time, even for the Corinthians, when Paul was writing to them, there was a temple in Jerusalem, and people could go and offer a sacrifice and be forgiven their sins. But shortly after Paul's death, Paul died in about 68, and about 12 years later, is that right, or is it 2 years later? It's 70, it's 2 years later. The temple was destroyed. There is no more temple. There is no more place to bring a sacrifice, and we don't need it. Because before any of that happened, Christ came into the world to save sinners with his own sacrifice of his own body on his own altar for all of our sins. He has forgiven each of our sins, even when we have built the lonely island fortress of opinion. He tears down its walls, and he lifts us out of its ruins, and he calls us forgiven, covered, free of guilt into his fellowship. To be in his fellowship is to have a close, mutual relationship with God, not just to know about him, but to adore him and to look to him only for his good things, which he promises to give. And we are able to participate in him, sharing his thoughts, his gifts, so freely and joyfully given. Fellowship is not a mere acquaintance with God, but a family, an intimate family that Paul describes in Romans as being like wild branches that have been grafted into the tame family vine of the kingdom of God. We have been cultivated by Christ. You and I, so sinful, so sin-soaked, sin-riddled, wild, untamed, untrained creatures, subservient at one time only to the devil, but now forgiven and called home by Jesus. And knowing that, you lack nothing. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. When we respond to being saved by Jesus, and when we respond in any way with some task or some new way of thinking about our place in God's kingdom, or in the way that we mind our words or our actions, these things are considered by God not just to be nice or good, but perfect deeds. Not as if they merit anything or benefit us toward our salvation. Jesus has done all of that. But they are done out of thanks for Jesus, who loves us. And that's what makes them perfect.